Congregation, in the time leading up to Good Friday, we have been reflecting upon this wonderful prophecy of that is contained in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and we've considered in Chilliwack the first verses a few weeks ago, and last week I think it was this sermon from verses 4 through 5, but let us read the whole chapter. The prophet says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So far the reading of God's holy word from the Old Testament. Then let's turn to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 2. One of the many places in the New Testament which refers to Isaiah chapter 53, even though it's a little bit later than our text, but it's just helpful to read some of the references in the New Testament. It starts in verse 18, 1 Peter 2, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So far the reading of the infallible Word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, nowhere in all of the Old Testament is the sufferings of our Lord Jesus more clearly prophesied than in Isaiah chapter 53. The prophet Isaiah actually spoke several hundred years before the Lord Jesus was born, and he refers to him as the suffering servant who would die in our place. And God opened the eyes of his prophet to see the substitutionary nature of Christ's saving work for us. And it's so abundantly clear of whom Isaiah is speaking. that some have thought perhaps that the Lord may have given Isaiah another vision. Remember, he had a vision in Isaiah 6 when he was confronted with the holiness and the majesty of God. And some thought perhaps he had received a second vision, which portrayed to him the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's able to speak of it so graphically and particularly for the people. Well, God's people have turned to this passage many times for meditation, particularly on the passion and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will do the same this morning. There are, of course, several passages in the New Testament which either make a direct quotation or a reference to this chapter. Perhaps one of the most well-known passages is the one where we have the Ethiopian eunuch reading from the book of Isaiah as he was traveling back to his home country. And then we read that Philip came and met him there by the Lord's providence. The Lord had sent him there, and then the eunuch asked Philip, "Of whom does the prophet say these things, of himself or of another?" And Philip then went into the chariot with him and expounded the word to him and opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as a result, this man was converted. And there are many others who testify of their conversion through this book, or through this chapter in particular, Isaiah 53. Another is Pastor Richard Gans. He's a pastor, or he was a pastor, I believe he's retired now, in the Ottawa Reformed Presbyterian Church. And he was one who was raised as an Orthodox Jew, and one day his father had a heart attack, and he had been at the synagogue, and he used to go to the synagogue regularly to read the Jewish scriptures. But they, of course, neglected to read Isaiah 53, and one day later, after he was living in rebellion against the Lord, after his father had a heart attack, he lived in sin for many, many years, and then he found himself in the fellowship of a number of people, and a man asked if he could read Isaiah 53 to him. And as he began reading Isaiah 53 to him, Richard Gans was sure that the man was actually reading from the New Testament and not from the Old Testament. And then when the man showed him that he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, that his heart suddenly stopped and he came to confess Christ as the Savior of sinners and became a minister of the gospel. Well, today we're going to consider verses 4 and 5 particularly, and also look at verse 6 as a summary. But there we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And then verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so we consider these two verses under the theme "A Substitute for Sinners." And we will look at this from two different perspectives this morning. First, let us consider this theme from the perspective of our sin, by which we will realize our personal need for a substitute. And then secondly, we consider this from the perspective of God's righteousness, and then we will hear of the divine provision of a divine substitute, of a substitute. So a substitute for sinners, first the personal need for a substitute, then secondly, divine provision of a substitute. Well, at the beginning of this chapter, we learn that the Lord Jesus was to come and be born in a state of humiliation. There was no form, there was no majesty, there was no attractiveness, there was nothing that we should desire him in any way. And the world despised him, and the world hated him and rejected him. And so the world looked at the Lord Jesus, and they became haters of him, and they despised him, and they were despisers of his grace. But when we come to verse 4 and 6, we see that the focus here turns actually from the suffering servant and turns to us. And the emphasis here in these verses is on who we are personally. John Calvin says that the right understanding of the gospel means that we must have the proper understanding of God on the one hand, and we must have an understanding of ourselves on the other hand. And obviously Isaiah articulated this insight many years before John Calvin. But both are necessary for us to know the gospel, the right understanding of God and the right understanding of ourselves. And in our text today, Isaiah highlights our personal need for a substitute. We need a substitute, his basic point is because of our sins against God. It's not sin in general that the Lord Jesus died for, but rather he was a sin-bearing Savior for sinners, for his people. And throughout this section, you cannot help but notice the frequent emphasis on the personal aspect of it. He uses personal pronouns, although he uses them in the plural. But just let's reread the text for a moment and change the plural pronouns to the singular. And look at verse 5 and 6. But he was wounded not for our transgressions, but he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. Just verse 5 for now. He was wounded for my transgressions. You see, as a result of what Isaiah is saying here, he's saying that this is something which we need to come to understand in a personal sense. And no one stated this more powerfully, perhaps, than Martin Luther. Perhaps this is because Martin Luther came to see himself how? He came to see himself as condemned before the judgment seat of God. And therefore he made every effort that he could to try in some way to have satisfaction for his sins. And we won't go into that story at the moment, but you know the efforts that he extended in order to acquire an appeasement of his conscience, which was convicted. And when he came to understand that the good news of the gospel personally, he began to reflect on the Bible's emphasis on the personal pronouns, including this passage. And he says this, he says, "But who is me? It is even I, Martin Luther, a wretched and condemned sinner. The word me is full of saving faith. He who will utter aright this little word me shall be a good advocate and disputer against all the accusations of the law and of his own conscience. For Christ delivered up for me neither sheep nor ox nor gold nor silver, but himself, and that entirely and wholly for me, yes, even for me who am a wretched and miserable sinner." Now you might say, well, that's a bit extreme. But you see how the comfort of the gospel actually only flows from a personal understanding of these truths and an appropriation of the gospel in a personal way. You see, young people, there is no comfort to know of your parents' salvation. In congregation, you might hear someone give a very moving account of their salvation, so much so that it brings tears to your eyes. But unless you can personally identify with Isaiah's prophecy, it is of no comfort to you. In a pastoral letter to a friend, Luther wrote this. He says, "Learn Christ and Him crucified. Learn to pray to Him, and despairing of yourself, saying, 'Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am thy sin. Thou hast taken upon thyself what is mine and hast given to me what is thine. Thou hast taken upon thyself what thou wast not and hast given to me what I was not.'" And that's what he's saying here. That's what Isaiah is saying. He says, learn that Jesus took upon himself our sin particularly. Now look at verse 5 for a minute and notice the powerful Old Testament words that Isaiah uses to describe our sins. And first reflect on these things so that you might understand your personal responsibility, or as we would say, culpability. The first word is transgressors, lawbreakers, felons. It has this idea of rebellion, you see. It's like the two-year-old. You ask him to sit down, and he looks you right in the eye, and he says, "No!" And he goes and he runs the other way. It's a deliberate defiance. It's an understanding of what needs to be done, but a rebellion against it. And so this word, transgressions, it includes this idea of willfulness, of breaking the law of God with knowledge and with understanding. Doing it defiantly and rebelliously. Have you ever done that? You face a certain situation and you face a choice, you see. And it's not that you have trouble discerning what the will of the Lord is. You know what is right in the particular circumstance you face. You understand what the will of the Lord is clearly. But you count the cost to do what is right. You count the cost to walk faithfully before the Lord. And you make a decision which appeals to your own desires, according to your own lust perhaps, or your own comfort, or your own peace. And you make that kind of decision. You know what's right, but you make a decision that's more satisfying to you rather than which is an obedience to God. Have you ever done that? Well, I think we all have, haven't we? Children, maybe your mom or your had told you she made these beautiful oatmeal raisin cookies, and they're on wax paper on the counter, and they're your favorite cookies, and they're good, aren't they? Those oatmeal raisin cookies, just the right tenderness and taste, and they're laying there, and you come into the kitchen and you say, "Mom, can I have one of those cookies?" It's almost supper time, you see, and she says, "You can have one. You can have one, because I don't want to spoil your supper." And you take the one and you eat it, and it's so delicious. But then Mom leaves the kitchen, and she's got all these cookies on the wax paper, and they're just looking there so tantalizing. It's so tempting, isn't it, to take another cookie? And you think, you know she's forbidden you from doing so. But then you go on the counter, and you're smart, you see. And you rearrange all the cookies. You don't just take one of the neat rows, but you rearrange all the cookies and you take one out and it doesn't even look like there's one missing. And you take the cookie and you eat it. You see, you're a transgressor. You're a transgressor. You've knowingly broke what is the law, what is true, what is right, what your mom says. Well, we do that as adults too, children. It's not that you're the only ones who are transgressors, because we are too. There are times when we know what is right, and we consider it, and we weigh it in our minds, and we choose what is wrong because it's more satisfying to us. It's more comfortable to us, perhaps, or it has less consequences. It's not as difficult to do. And so we do what is wrong instead. Transgressors. Well, the second word Isaiah uses is iniquities. And this word implies a disposition towards sin, or an attractiveness towards sin, or a bias towards sin. You could say that when he uses the word transgressors, or transgressions, it refers to our actual sin, or our original sin, and the word iniquity refers to more our original sin. Sorry, I got that backwards. Transgressions refer to our actual sins, where we break the law. And iniquities refer to our original sin, that we're personally guilty. It speaks of our depravity, our tendency to evil. It speaks about our guilty condition. And then Isaiah, in verse 6, he actually summarizes what he says in verse 5. You see, that verse is meant to be as a summary of what the conclusion should be of verses 4 and 5, in particular verse 5. He was wounded for my transgressions. He is bruised for my iniquities. And the conclusion is all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Paul echoes these words, doesn't he, in Romans, when he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The psalmist does the same. But you see in your own heart that you have not only this propensity to evil, and that you have this attraction to sin, but that you've also even committed very particular transgressions against God's holy law. And then reflect upon the fact that it includes the sins not only of commission, in the sense that you've transgressed it knowingly and you did exactly the opposite of what the law of God requires, but then think of all the sins of omission as well. Have you ever thought why our catechism, in the first part where it's speaking of how great our sins and miseries are, it quotes then the law of God in its summary form? Jesus, of course, gave that in Matthew 22, and you know it, don't you, children? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when it speaks about the convicting nature of the law, the writers of the catechism uses the summary, and then they use the full Ten Commandments, the text of the Ten Commandments, when it concerns how we are to live righteously before God in thankfulness to Him. Well, why does it just use the summary? It's not a summary that Jesus only gave, by the way. It was already present in the Old Testament. He was quoting merely from the book of Deuteronomy. But the Catechism uses the summary because it actually gives us the heart of the law, that we should love God and love our neighbor. And it is actually most convicting, because it shows us that the law calls us not only to live in external conformity to God's word, but it calls us to love. It calls us to be motivated properly from the heart in our obedience. And so when we want to know the greatness of our sin, we consider not only the actions and the words and the deeds that we have done, but we also consider why we have done them and what lives in our hearts. And so then we refer that we understand that our sins are terrible. You can't ignore them. It's true. You can't get rid of them on your own. And if we think honestly and carefully about our hearts and our lives, then we come to this conclusion that we are guilty, and it should revolt us. It should shame us. Now, there's people who don't like hearing any preaching about sin. They only want to hear the positive outworkings of the gospel. But the truth of the matter is that we need to see that we're guilty. You need to understand that it's our sins that took Jesus Christ to the cross. Not sin in general, but your sins and my sins, your transgressions and my transgressions, your iniquities and my iniquities, your violations of the law and my violations of the law, your countless failures to love God and to love your neighbor. One author states this: with every one of these sins, and every sin before them, every sin that alas must come after them, until the day that we die, with each new sin, we as much as take up the scourge of thorns and add another lash to his back, and take up the hammer in our own hands and give another stroke to the spikes driven into his hands and feet, so that he might be hung upon the cross of complete humiliation. And so we need this substitute for our sins. And Isaiah speaks of the divine provision of a substitute. And look at verse 3 and following again. We're going back a little bit, but verse 3 and following, we need to look at some of the words throughout this whole section, actually. 3 and 4 and 5. It says, and notice these words, that he was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastised. He was whipped. And this is how Isaiah speaks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, as the wrath of God falls upon him because of our sins. And let these words just burn in our minds, in our conscience. He was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastised. And he was whipped, resulting in stripes. And what images come to your mind? Well, certainly, as you reflect upon these images, even from a physical point of view, the result of it is that you see one before you, one who is battered and bruised, black and blue, with blood running down from the wounds of his, from the crown of thorns, and from the running down his back from the whips which were laid upon him. These are very graphic words. And they portray a Savior then who is under immense suffering. who is under shame, who is under oppression, who is under judgment, who is under condemnation. And when you look through this passage in verse 1 and then later in verse 10, you see that it is the arm of the Lord who has done this to him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. In other words, he was smitten not, first of all, by men, but by God. The Lord has laid, it says, the iniquity of us all. Laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, it's not like the Savior is this helpless victim in the world, that he is one who was merely oppressed by men. He was oppressed by men. But it wasn't simply that he was smitten and stricken and afflicted by the soldiers or by Pilate or by Herod or by the Jews. But in the end, it was God. God has done this to him. God has done this. The Father in heaven has done this. God has gone out against his own Son and struck him and crushed him and bruised him. And what explanation can be given for the suffering of the Lamb of God? How can we explain it? You know, sometimes we hear about little children suffering, and I don't know about you, but when I hear about children suffering, our hearts break and we cry for them, don't we? When we hear of wicked men who are perhaps afflicting children, we become righteously angry, don't we? We hear their suffering and our hearts break for them. And it's because we see them largely as innocent, not in a theological sense, no, but in a practical sense, we see children as somewhat picturing for us some of the innocence that a child has. And when we hear of someone who takes advantage of that, we become rightly angry, don't we? Well, all the suffering of all the children in the world pales in comparison to the suffering of the Lord Jesus. How can we understand it? Well, the way that we can understand it is to unpack two words. And the first word is substitution. And when we think of this word substitution, we need to think of a couple of pictures that are given to us already in the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 16, we have the description of the Day of Atonement. And on that day, they would bring two goats. They would be brought to the tabernacle. And the one goat was slaughtered, and its blood was sprinkled as a means of atonement, of a means of expiation, a propitiation. And another goat, the high priest would lay his hands on the goat, and he would confess the sins of the people. And when after he confessed the sins of the people, the second goat would be sent into the wilderness to die. And so we have the two goats picturing for us the atonement, that substitution which the Lord Jesus would eventually fulfill. Those goats, of course, did not take away the guilt of sin. They did not take away the punishment for sin. They were but pictures of what the Lord Jesus would endure. And he suffered and he died and his blood was shed for the remission of sins. And he went into the abyss, into the land of being betrayed, of the place of being alone. He went to the dark place, to the dark side, you might say. And there he bore the wrath of God. And sin is banished forevermore. Well, perhaps an easier example for the children to understand is found in Genesis 22. And maybe the children have had this in Sunday school recently. It's a story of Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham is told to take his son Isaac and to offer up his son Isaac to God as an offering. And they ascend Mount Moriah. And Isaac, he's a perceptive young man. And he says to his dad, "Well, Dad, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham perceptively says, "God will provide." But then they get up to the mountain and then at some point, which is not recorded in the scripture for us, Abraham tells Isaac that he was to be the offering. You can't imagine actually that conversation, can you? Between a father and a son. And remember, Isaac was the son of the promise. Isaac was the son of the promise. Isaac is the one that God had given to Abraham and Sarah as a fulfillment of the promise that through them the nations would be blessed. And here God is asking Abraham to sacrifice this son of the promise on the altar. And Isaac is restrained on the altar, and Abraham lifts his knife up and he's about to slay his son. And God intervenes, remember? And says, tells him to stop. And there's a ram caught in the bushes, in the thicket, and God provides the sacrifice. And they offer this ram to God in Isaac's stead as a substitute. And that's important for us to understand. That ram is a picture of our Lord Jesus. And when Isaac was upon the altar, it was an insufficient sacrifice. It would not have atoned for Abraham's sin. The ram pointed ahead to the sacrifice of Christ. And so the ram was a substitute in Isaac's place, pointing ahead to the substitute which would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would be offered for sinners. The Lord Jesus takes the covenant anathema that we deserve. He bears our guilt and the consequences of our sin. And as a substitute, he stands in our place, and all our sins are laid upon him. Adam's sin of rebellion was laid upon him. Abraham's lack of faith was laid upon him. Noah's drunkenness and Jacob's deception and Moses' impatience when he struck the rock, and Aaron and Miriam's envy, and David, the man after God's own heart, his lust and his murder, and Matthew and Zacchaeus's, those publicans, their greed and their extortion, and James and John, the disciples of the Lord, who had prideful ambition to sit on Jesus' right hand, and the criminal on the cross beside the Lord Jesus, and the Apostle Paul's blasphemy, and his persecution of the church of God. All those sins were laid upon Jesus Christ. But the question is, what about your sins? Have they been laid on the Savior too? Did he bear in his own body any marks for your sin? I hope so. Because if the Savior carried not your sin in his own body on the tree of the cross, then when you meet him, he shall say to you, "I never knew you." Are there wounds on the Savior because of your sin? Have you come to see in a very personal way that your sin have caused the Savior to suffer so? You see, this is the heart of the gospel, substitution. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. And God forgives us by imputing our sins, laying our sins upon his only begotten Son. And as a result, his Son is rejected by him, is punished by him, is pierced by him, is crushed by him, is smitten by him. And as Christians, we may not be able to understand all these details of the doctrine of the substitutionary nature of Christ, that he was our vicarious sacrifice. And we might not even know what all those words mean. But as a Christian, we should know this: that as a sinner, I know he died for me. He died in my place and he took what I deserved. So we need to know substitution, but we also need to consider satisfaction. What do we mean by satisfaction? Well, we mean that the wrath of a holy and righteous God is appeased in the death of his only begotten Son. We refer to this as propitiation. Now, that word's not commonly known, and it's fallen into disrepute even with translators, and they try to use different words to express the same thought. But when we think of the sacrifice Christ has made, this word propitiation is actually a very good word. Because, you know, it comes from a word, you know, it comes from a word where it's like extinguishing the fire. That's a sort of part of the meaning of this word in the original. Extinguishing the fire. And so children, when you think of wrath, think of maybe one of your storybooks, you have a dragon and there's fire just spewing from its nostrils. That's anger. And something we still associate anger with fire, don't we? He was hot with anger, we say. He's burning up with anger. We use those kind of words, don't we? Because there's fire associated with it. Well, when you think of propitiation, it's the extinguishing of the fire. It's satisfying the wrath of God. And God was just in His wrath, wasn't He? We are often unjust and we are often sinful in our anger. But God was perfectly just in His wrath against sinners. Not just against sin. Sometimes you hear that saying nowadays, well, we hate the sin and we love the sinner. But God also hates sinners, doesn't He? He hates sin, but He hates the sinner as well. And He throws them who are unrepentant into hell, where they suffer under His just judgment for all eternity. And so when Christ becomes the propitiation for our sins, He satisfies, you see, the divine justice of God. He satisfies God's wrath. You know, sometimes you hear people and they talk about being at peace with God. I remember once talking with someone. He had grown up in the church I had grown up in. He had grown up in a covenant home. But he had rebelled against the Lord and he had moved away. And I was a pastor in St. Thomas at the time. And I knew him and he knew me. And so he phoned me up one day and he said he was traveling through and he wanted to stop and have a coffee with me. And I said, of course, I'd welcome that. And so he came and I had a coffee with him at Tim Hortons. I still know where it was. And when I asked him about his relationship with the Lord, he says, I've made my peace with God. Now that sounds quite right and quite positive in a way. But the real question is he at peace with us? Not are we at peace with him, but is he at peace with us? We may think that we are at peace with God, you see, but the all-important question is God at peace with me? That's most important. Is God at peace with you? There's a great number of people today who think that they are at peace with God, but they discover, and they will discover to their dismay at their death, that God was never at peace with them. You see, we need to be reconciled to Him. We are the one who has caused the offense, and He's the offended one. Too many people today think that they're offended, and God somehow has to give an explanation for Himself of why He has caused such difficulties in your life, and why there's such troubles in this world, that God needs to give an explanation. But we owe Him an explanation. And so we need to be not only at peace with God, God needs to be at peace with us. And the only way that can happen is if our sins are atoned for. And the only way that they can be atoned for is by the blood of His only begotten Son. And so throughout these verses, we read of substitution and satisfaction. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. The ESV translates this so nicely. It says, upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. His suffering and His death, it satisfied the divine justice of God. It appeased His wrath. And so He shows us peace. You know the words of the benediction that we use after the morning service, at least I do. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Peace. You understand what these words cost the Lord Jesus. That God, His Father in heaven, would speak to His only begotten Son as our sins were laid upon Him and say to Him, the Lord curse you and cast you away. The Lord make His face to frown upon you and be angry with you, and the Lord turn away from you and give you torment. You see, Jesus was stricken, He was smitten, He was afflicted, He was wounded, He was bruised, that we might be healed. And that's the cost of our redemption. Christianity is about the provision of a sovereign God, of provision of a mediator, you might say, who stands in our place to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to bear our own sins in His own body, to bear its curse to the full weight, to shed His blood, to die for us, and to expiate the wrath of God for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute, and He is the one who makes satisfaction for our sins. Isn't that what Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 describes? Christ has by His death in my place made me righteous when I was unrighteous, gave me peace with God when God's wrath was upon me, and taken away the guilt of my sin when that guilt would have condemned me to hell forever. And when we live in light of what becomes ours through faith in Christ, then we should be in sheer amazement at His mercy. Can you apply this text personally? But He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, I am healed. If you can, rejoice in the perfect finished work of Christ for you. If not, then turn to Him, repenting of your sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.